The historic visit this weekend of Pope Benedict XVI has rightly received considerable media attention, and there are several reasons for the media interest. Although Pope John Paul II came on a pastoral visit in 1982, this is the first ever state visit by a pope to England. The invitation came from Her Majesty the Queen. More controversially, as you know, the Church of Rome forbids its clergy from marrying and is embroiled in a deeply damaging scandal of child abuse that is global in scale. And then just before Pope Benedict arrived, one of his senior advisors, Cardinal Walter Kasper, suggested to a German magazine that arriving at Heathrow Airport was like landing in a third world country. Coming in the same week we were celebrating the Battle of Britain was not good news. Then, as you know, he offended various humanists and other activist groups, suggesting that their views were similar to the Nazi tyranny that wished to eradicate God from society. Today, the Prime Minister David Cameron suggested that Britain was not as bad as the Pope had suggested. But while journalists have focused on these controversies, few have asked a more fundamental question, which is why England is not Catholic, like France or Spain or Italy. Why is England Protestant? From the word protest. On Friday, Benedict gave an address at Westminster Hall, and it was here that Sir Thomas More, the Lord Chancellor, was tried and condemned to death for defending his ultimate allegiance to the Holy See rather than his loyalty to King Henry VIII. And it was King Henry VIII who gave birth to the Church of England. Now, are we Protestants and not Catholic all because of King Henry VIII's testosterone levels? Or was it something much more profound? Why is it that the English monarch cannot be a Roman Catholic? Now, Pope Benedict's visit was historic, and in his words, he came to heal wounds and to extend the hand of friendship to the British people. And that dialogue is to be welcomed. But the impression given, even by some religious journalists, is that the Roman Catholic and the Anglican churches believe much the same thing, and our differences are trivial. The fact is, there remain serious theological differences between the Church of Rome and the Church of England. And since the Reformation, over 400 years ago, both churches have believed that the other has departed from the true faith. And that's why studying 1 Timothy this autumn is going to be so important and relevant, because we are going to find not only practical guidance on how to live as Christ's followers, we're also going to find some of the answers to the questions that have divided our churches for centuries. So let's recap what we learnt 2 weeks ago. The purpose of 1 Timothy can be summed up in 1 Timothy 1 verse 3. As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer. And then chapter 3 verse 15. If I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the foundation of the truth. So the two central themes of 1 Timothy are doctrine and practice. Teaching, truth and false teaching, and behavior, right and wrong behavior. The primary focus as we read Timothy is false teaching and its devastating effects. But the letter also contains positive instruction that inoculates us from that error. Paul focuses, therefore, on authentic faith, which leads to godly lifestyles. Lives, he says, that are not shaped by the gospel have turned away from the faith. So often explained to Muslim audiences, If someone is not following the teaching of Jesus, they are not following Jesus. Do you get it? If we're not following the teaching of Jesus, we are not following Jesus. On one occasion he said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say?" There must be no disconnect between our beliefs and our practices. And so as we work our way through Timothy, we're going to see today and next week, the emphasis in chapter 1 is on the church's doctrine. Chapter 2, on the church's worship. Chapter 3, the church's leadership. Chapter 4, the church's behavior. Chapter 5, our social responsibilities. And chapter 6, our attitudes toward our possessions. What we're going to see in these weeks ahead is that 1 Timothy is all about the foundation of the local church, about what the local church should believe and how it should act. Because the church, the local church, not the hierarchy, not the leaders, but the local church, centered around the Word of God, is God's primary vehicle for accomplishing His work. The local church is literally the hope of the world, because it is the local church that has connection with people who are, as yet, outside the kingdom. So this evening, let's turn our attention to chapter 1, verses 1 to 11, and the challenge of false teaching. Now, we can observe three themes in the introduction that will be elaborated in more detail through the letter. They are these: the perils of false teaching that lead people astray, the priority of sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel, and the purpose of this command is love that comes from a pure heart practice. Let's look at these one at a time. First of all, the perils of false teaching that lead people astray. Verses 3 and 4 and verse 6. "As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk." Paul's prediction, which he made on the beach at Miletus in Acts 5 years previously, that savage wolves would enter and devastate the church in Ephesus, had come true. But who were they? And what were they teaching? Well, Paul writes that they were people who wanted to be teachers of the law, verse 7, but now they are identified with false teaching. They are identified as teachers of the law. Now, this latter word can denote perfectly legitimate activity. So what's wrong with teaching the law? There's actually a great need today for Christian teachers to teach and expound the commandments. We've got them on the wall there. They're not there for decoration. Expounding the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' elaboration of the Decalogue in the Sermon on the Mount. It's through the teaching of the law that we are made conscious of our sin, and we learn by implication how to love our neighbor. Indeed, we know that the law is good, says Paul in verse 8, if one uses it properly. So there's a proper use of the law and an improper use of the law. There is a right and a wrong use of the law. So first we ask, what were the false teachers doing with the law that was wrong? Well, Timothy tells us, verse 4, they were devoting themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which Paul later categorizes in verse 7 of chapter 4 as godless myths and old wives' tales. Jewish myths had become an alternative to the law. Now, that word genealogies probably refers to Genesis and the pedigree, if you like, of the patriarchs. Now, what had happened in the first century was that rabbinic commentaries and bestsellers were being written on the application of the law, Ten Commandments, but they were speculating about the minutiae of that law, and they were promoting myths and genealogies that were becoming increasingly legalistic and authoritative. And they were infiltrating the church as well. They treated the law as a happy hunting ground for their conjectures. So they were insisting, for example, on what you could eat and what you couldn't eat. It's where we get the idea of kosher food. They were forbidding marriage, for example. And these things they considered evil. So there was a false asceticism creeping into the church. If you're really spiritual, you won't eat those kinds of food. If you're really spiritual, you'll stay single. Paul insists that these teachers were promoting controversies and meaningless talk. They were diverting attention away from the Ten Commandments and the supremacy and the authority of God's Word, and they were elevating their own teaching alongside the Scripture. Oh, this rabbi says this, that rabbi says that. Now, it is to be welcomed, truly welcomed, that Pope Benedict and Archbishop Rowan met and they prayed together, and they want to further our unity in Jesus Christ. But the unanswered question is, how do we achieve unity? What is the basis of our unity as Christians? At Christchurch, we have over 20, 25 different nationalities and denominations on any one Sunday, but we have a remarkable unity. What is that unity based in? If the impression given is that if we lay aside our differences, we will be united, then Benedict's visit will have done great harm for the cause of the gospel in England. Here are some questions, some of which we're going to find are answered in 1 Timothy. What is our final authority in matters of faith and doctrine? Is it the Scriptures, or is it the teaching of the church? Are the Reformed churches, the Lutherans, the Presbyterians, the Baptists, the Anglicans, part of the one true Catholic and Apostolic Church, or is our ministry invalid until we recognize the supremacy of Rome and return to their care? Is our ministry, the ministry of clergy, invalid in the Church of England until we recognize the supremacy of Rome? Is our unity based in the infallible teaching of the popes and cardinals, or the infallibility of Scripture? You see, it can't be both. It's one or the other. Should we venerate Mary and seek her intercession and that of the saints? One of the acts of Benedict this weekend has been to venerate John Henry Newman. Now, I have some of his works, and there is benefit in learning from scholars and academics and previous generations. But that's not what we mean by venerating him. It is to turn him into a saint so that we can pray to him and seek his help in our Christian life. Very different to reading a book written by a scholar that helps us understand the Scriptures. The bread and the wine we shared this morning in our communion service, did it literally become the blood and the body of Christ? Is this a memorial or a sacrifice? Is this a table or an altar? It cannot be both. Should clergy remain celibate, or may they be married? Must you say your confession to a priest and seek his absolution to have your sins forgiven? Is there a purgatory? Should we pray for the dead? Can we ever have assurance of sins forgiven? Can we ever know that we have eternal life? Are we saved in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, or must we work our way to heaven by good deeds and religious practices? I'm not going to give you the answers to these questions, but these are the questions that we've got to answer if we are to discern truth from error and discern what the basis of our unity is in. Frankly, I'm not really concerned about the controversies which the media have kicked up as a result of Benedict's visit this weekend. I am concerned for the millions and millions of people who are led astray by false teaching that they must work for their salvation. I'm burdened for the millions of people who give up on Christ because they know they'll never be good enough. The millions who turn their back on Christ because they see only hypocrisy in the church. The millions who are given false hope by keeping rituals, believing that by fulfilling them, they have a place in heaven. The perils, the false teaching that lead people astray. The second emphasis in these opening verses is on the priority of sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel. Verses 8 to 11. Paul writes, "We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels. And it is for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me." Now, it may be helpful to set this question in its historical context, because many of the founders of the Church of England, the Lutheran Church, the Baptist Church, and many of the other Reformed churches died as martyrs because they staked their claim on the Scriptures alone. Martin Luther expressed this position in his lectures on Galatians in 1535. He said this. He said, "The law was given for two uses. The first was political or civil. The law was a bridle for the restraint of the uncivilized. The second and principal purpose was theological or spiritual. It is a mighty hammer to crush the self-righteousness of human beings." He said this, "It shows that their sin, so that by the recognition of sin, they may be humbled, frightened, and worn down, and so may long for grace and for Christ." That's the reason the law was given, to point us to Christ, to make us aware of our sin and our need of forgiveness in Jesus. John Calvin added a third purpose for the law. Quote, "Its place among believers in whose hearts the Spirit of God already lives and reigns." He said this, "The law is the best instrument both to teach us the Lord's will and to exhort us to do it. By frequent meditation upon it, believers will be aroused to obedience, be strengthened in it, and be drawn back from the slippery path of transgression. Indeed, it is," he said, "this joyous obedience that authentic Christian freedom is to be found." So the law is good, and it fulfills three roles, three functions. First of all, it is punitive. It condemns sinners and drives them to Jesus. It's a deterrent. It restrains evildoers. And it is educative, to exhort and to teach believers. And John Stott says, "It is noteworthy that sins that contravene the law," that's breaking the Ten Commandments, "are contrary to the gospel, contrary to sound doctrine of the gospel." So the moral standards of the gospel don't differ from the moral standards of the law. We must therefore avoid driving a wedge between the old covenant and the new, between the law and the gospel. True, the law is impotent to save us, and we have been released from its condemnation. We are no longer under it, but it is in Jesus Christ and by his Holy Spirit that we're given the power to keep the law that is now written in our hearts. And I have to say, it is on these issues that the Church of Rome and the Church of England are most profoundly apart. The doctrinal position of the Church of England is very similar to the Lutheran and the Presbyterian churches and the Baptists. The doctrinal position is known as the 39 Articles, and all Anglican clergy have to affirm their commitment and submission to the 39 Articles and the promises we make in our ordination vows. Article 6 of the 39 is on the sufficiency of Scripture. This is what it says. Holy Scripture contains all things necessary for salvation. Consequently, whatever is not read in Scripture, nor can be proved from Scripture, cannot be demanded from any person to believe it as an article of the faith, nor is any such thing to be thought necessary or required for salvation. Do you understand what it's saying? It's saying the Scriptures and Scriptures alone are the basis for our salvation. Article 19 is on the church. Article 19 says the visible church of Christ is the congregation of believers in which the pure word of God is preached and in which the sacraments are rightly administered according to Christ's command in all those matters that are necessary for proper administration. As the churches of Jerusalem, Antioch, and Alexandria have erred, so also the Church of Rome has erred, not only in their practice and forms of worship, but also in matters of faith. And Article 22 on purgatory says this: the Roman doctrine concerning purgatory, pardons, worshipping and adoration both of images and of relics, and the invocation of saints is a futile thing, foolishly conceived, and grounded on no evidence of Scripture. On the contrary, this teaching is repugnant to the Word of God. Now, if you feel I'm being controversial tonight, I'm simply telling you what the Church of England believes and what every Anglican clergyman is expected to believe. And I can assure you that the three clergy at Christ Church do believe the 39 Articles, even if some of our colleagues don't. We've examined the perils of false teaching that lead people astray. We've considered the priority of sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel. And lastly, the purpose of this command is love that comes from a pure heart. The purpose of this command is love that comes from a pure heart. Paul writes, verse 5, the goal of this command, the reason I'm writing to you, he says, is love which comes from a pure heart, and a good conscience, and a sincere faith. So if you encounter a pastor, or a teacher, or a leader who regards doctrine as a dirty word, then leave them well alone. There is no tension between doctrine and practice. Theology is simply right thinking about God. That's all it means. And the plain, simple, literal reading of Scripture is sufficient for us to know all that God has for us to know and his purposes for you and me. The purpose, therefore, of this instruction, says Paul, about false teaching and about sound doctrine, is not that we gain a degree in theology. It's not that we can win arguments in our hall of residence. It is that we become like Jesus. That's the purpose. Now, if you get the weekly e-news from me, you may have read the article I put at the end from Dr. Charles Arne. If you don't get the weekly e-news, then you're going to get the illustration now and email me so that you get it for next week. But he's made some observations about churches and churches that are growing and churches that are dying, and it has all to do with how we understand verses such as this. The first principle he observes about growing churches is that they make disciple-making a priority. The longer a congregation exists, he observed, the more concerned it tends to be with its own self-preservation, and the less concerned it is with its purpose. Time, money, staff, even prayers become increasingly inward-focused. The result, not surprisingly, is that churches that do not reach out in love die. And in America, he observes, 85% of churches are dying. Only 15% of churches in America are growing. And I suspect that statistic is true in Britain too. We must always, therefore, keep our focus as a church, not on ourselves, but on those who have yet to experience the love of God. Our primary goal, our primary purpose, is to demonstrate the love of God found in Jesus Christ with those who have yet to hear the good news. So we evaluate everything we do, our budget, our staffing, our programs, on this question: do they help us reach people with the good news of Jesus, or are they feeding our own agendas? A church can do many good things, many good things. A church should do a few things, but there is only one thing essential for a church to do. Jesus' last command was to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them everything I have commanded you. Disciple-making is a priority. How do we achieve that? Second principle, social networks are the vehicle. You know, we don't love people theoretically. We don't love people in a vacuum. We love real people. real people. We've got to get close to people. It's very simple, really, because the vast majority of non-Christians come to faith in Jesus primarily through a friend or a relative. Again, this may seem elementary, but I'm amazed at the number of times I hear people talk about strategies, missions, emphases, techniques. Friends reaching friends is the primary means people coming to faith in Jesus. The statistics show that Christian friends and relatives bring twice as many people to faith in Jesus than all of our methods, strategies, and events combined. Let me just demonstrate this. I wonder if you made a list of your relatives and friends who don't know Jesus. I guarantee you can find at least six people. I hope you've got more friends and relatives than six. But let's just play with six, and you'll see where I'm going in a moment. Have you heard of the 6 degrees of separation? If you haven't, go on Google tonight, type 6 degrees of separation, and be wowed. It's also called the human web. Research has shown that every one of us is at most 6 relationships away from every other person on planet Earth. 6 relationships. That's all it takes. There was a study in 2007. It examined the data set of instant messaging composed of 30 billion conversations among 240 million people, and they found the average path length of people using Microsoft Messenger was 6.6 people. That was how all of those 240 million people were connected, through 6 relationships. Twitter had done the same thing. According to a study of 5.2 billion relationships, the average distance between people on Twitter is 4.67 relationships. Which means if you're on Twitter, you know everyone on Twitter within 5 relationships. In fact, they've shown that 50% of people on Twitter are only 4 steps from everyone else. And nearly everyone is 5 steps away. So when Jesus instructed his disciples to make disciples of all nations, he wasn't asking the impossible. It was a strategy that would work. Pray for the people on your friends and family list. Make a list. Pray for them. Invite them regularly to our special events. Remember, you may be God's only connection to those unreached people. Third principle, felt needs are the connecting points. Most of our unchurched friends are not walking down the street thinking about their eternal destiny of their soul. Not most of the time. What are they thinking about? They're thinking about their jobs. They're thinking about their friends, their health, their kids, their finances, their hobbies. If we believe Jesus is interested in all aspects of our lives, we need to show unreached people that we care, because Jesus cares. People do not care how much we know until they know how much we care. Think of Jesus and the Samaritan woman. He talked to her about what? Water. And then he talked about water that would lead her never to thirst again. He began the disciple-making progress. He won her, he built her, and he sent her all in an hour. She brought people to Jesus. Within one encounter, he won her, built her, and sent her. And what were the disciples doing? Thinking about food. Don't start with your agenda. Start with their agenda. Here's a list that summarizes the needs of people today, and it's in your outline. People feel disconnected and isolated. They're looking for a place to belong and feel part of a family or a community. Where better than a church? People are feeling the pressure of a busy and stressful world. They're looking for a greater sense of balance and ways to manage their priorities. The Bible is the maker's instructions. People sense the shallowness of superficial encounters with others. They're looking for authenticity. Where else are they going to find it if not in a church? People feel empty and drained from striving to meet their desires through work, material possessions, entertainment. They're looking for spiritual answers to their unfulfilled hunger. Where are they going to find that if not in the church? People are feeling overwhelmed by the pace of change in every aspect of our world. They are worried. And the greatest, most frequent command in Scripture is, don't worry. Don't worry. They're looking for help. When we speak into people's felt needs, we get a hearing, because our message is, from their point of view, relevant. Fourth principle, relationships are the glue. You know, getting people into our church is not that hard. You can invite people and they'll come. Stopping them disappearing through the back door is another issue. What is the primary ingredient that keeps people active in church? Well, there are many, and we must obviously prioritize the spiritual reasons. But the reality is, if people do not make friends, they will not stay. Again, in the States, they did a survey, and it showed that new members who stayed beyond their first year made an average of 7 new friends in the church. People who dropped out had only made 2 friends. So let's think in terms of being relational matchmakers before, during, and after people join our church. And we will increase the likelihood that they will get to know Christ, be built up in the faith, and become fully devoted followers of Christ. And lastly, principle 5, transitions provide the window of opportunity. Unchurched people in our community are not equally receptive to becoming Christians or members of our church. But I don't believe it's because some are more likely and some are not. It's all a question of timing. It's a question of timing. So we're going to see in 2 weeks' time, this pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. I believe it's all a matter of timing, not that some are receptive and some never will be. Because God uses life transition events, others would call it pain, as a gentle prod. Significant changes in people's lives can move them to spiritual receptivity. It can be marriage, divorce, relocation, retirement, the birth of a child, uncontrolled events. The death of a spouse, medical crisis, a job loss. We need to be sensitive and aware that these events in the lives of the people around us are opportunities to demonstrate care, demonstrate love, demonstrate the love of Christ. So be thoughtful and caring to show God's unconditional love through these windows of opportunity and see God do miracles. See Him grow His church and extend His kingdom. We considered this evening the perils of false teaching that lead people astray, the priority of sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel, and thirdly, the purpose of this command is love from a pure heart. The purpose of this sermon, the purpose of this series, the purpose of our church, your assignment this week is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith.